We're in 1 John. We're going to start, we're going to be in chapter 2 tonight, but just by way of very quick review, what we looked at last week, we're looking at some claims. We have a statement of several claims in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the claims start in chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, it says, if we should say, again, we have the same wording in verse 8, if we should say, and in verse 10, if we should say. So we had three claims. They all were claims that were wrong. That was what we were trying to look at. They were all wrong, but it's if we should say. Now, who might say these things, according to those three verses?
Believers.
Believers might say them, because he says, if we. All three of those things are errors that are going to be claimed. In verse 6, it's a claim that we have fellowship with him, but in reality we're walking in darkness, which means we're not using his light. So you're lying. You're not really having fellowship if you're not using his light. In verse 8, the claim is, if we say that we don't have sin, and it's not saying we're not sinning, it's not claiming sin nature, it's just looking at the whole thing. We just don't have sin. It's like sin's not an issue. Again, we're leading ourselves astray. And then in verse 10, if we should say that we have not sinned, we actually have a verb. We haven't sinned. Perfect tense meaning didn't sin back here with the result of not sinning to the present. It's ended at some way. It may be a claim I never have sinned, or it may be a claim that I stopped sinning at a point and I don't sin anymore. Perfect tense could go both ways. But all three of these are false claims, okay? Because he says if we do that in verse 10, claim that I haven't sinned, he says we actually make him a liar.
It can't be I never sinned because a believer believes that his sins are forgiven.
Right. If a believer makes that claim, that's definitely the case. But what we're trying to get at is believers are the ones that John's concerned about in here, but they're making these claims, we believe, and we'll demonstrate this as the study goes on, because down in chapter 2, he has a group of people that he deals with that are called antichrists. And those antichrists, we find in 1 John, deny one of two things regarding Jesus Christ. They deny either that he's God or they deny that he's come in flesh. And so you can have another two types of antichrist or one type of antichrist that denies both of those. Now we come into chapter 2 and we go down to verse 3. We dealt with verses 1 and 2 last week because those dealt with the sin issue from chapter 1. In verse 3, he is going to say, and by this we know that we know him if we keep his commands. What's his commands? To love one another. Now the word know here is, what you just take a guess. You think it's experiential. So I experientially know in this that I experientially know him. And I do that if I keep his commands. In other words, when I'm actually loving with his quality of love, I know that. And I just always think it's kind of important for us to demonstrate that his quality of love is a kind of quality of love that lays its life down and does for somebody else something that's beneficial for them without regard to how it costs you. And the reason that's...
commandments in plural.
It is plural. It is.
Well, how come?
Oh, why does it have it in the plural? Oh, same reason we have it's back in the Gospel of John. Let's go back over to the Gospel of John for a moment. Because it starts out in chapter 13 as a command, a new commandment that he gives them. We're not going to go to that verse in verse 33 and 34. We are going to turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14 in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So it's not just, so he can kind of restate the command of loving other believers, that's the new command, but he also states in verse 15, if you love me, then you will be keeping my commands. So keeping his commands involves also the act of loving him, and by in connection with that, loving other believers. Look down in verse 21. It says, the one having my commands and keeping or guarding them, this is the one that's loving me, and And the one loving me will be loved by my Father, and I also will love him and will manifest myself to him. So he adds another detail here about the fact that the love is loving him, and the result is that there's a love from the Father and a love for the from the Son, and it's a specific kind of love. Because you'd say, well, does God ever not love us? Romans 8 would say we can't be separated from his love. But he's not talking about just that the Father just loves us in that way. He's saying here that he loves us specifically by manifesting himself to us. So you get to actually see God in a special way, loving other believers through you. Got that? Okay. Chapter 15. And if you think I know these off the top of my head, I just happen to have the right Bible with me tonight. And I've got these, I've got this chain of references that I made many years ago here. Verse 9 of chapter 15, it says, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. So abide or be at ease in my love. And I would say being at ease in my love, this is going to come up again in 1 John, has the idea of you're not wrestling with the fact that I'm unworthy of his love. Is it true that we're unworthy of his love? Oh, yeah. Get over it and just appreciate it. Don't sit there and keep going, oh, I'm so unworthy of his love. How could he ever love me? That, could you imagine if my wife, I can't imagine, it would be the other way around. Could you imagine me after 33 years of being married here? I keep having to, I'm actually getting hard to try to remember that number. I don't know what that is. I keep wanting to say 34 for some reason. Maybe it's 54 or 34. Anyway. All that to say is, could you imagine if after all those years I go, oh, I still can't believe you love me. I'm so unworthy of your love, and you still love me. But that, after a while, it would drive her nuts, wouldn't it? Would that drive you nuts if I was going on like that all the time? You know. So, yeah. And in other words, it, to a certain degree, it almost expresses a little bit of a, to be honest, kind of an ungratefulness if you keep emphasizing your unworthiness all the time, because what you're doing is, oh, I'm just so unworthy of your love and you shouldn't have loved me, God. Instead of just saying, oh, you do love me. I'm unworthy of it, but I'm so glad you did. I'm so thankful for that. That's the way we ought to be. Anyway, that's kind of an aside on chasing down this issue, but I think it relates to this. Verse 10, it says, if you guard my commandments, then you will be abiding at ease in my love. And I would say then to really know what it is to lay down your life and love other believers, part of that's going to hinge on your being comfortable in God's love rather than fighting against it all, or not fighting against it, but always constantly going, oh, I shouldn't be here. You shouldn't love me. Even as I, it says, kept my Father's commands and I abide in his love. The Son never wrestled with whether or not he was worthy. The Son was worthy of the Father's love, but he didn't wrestle with it. It didn't bother him. Verse 12 of chapter 15. This is my command, in order that you should love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life. The word soul is the word life here, and I don't think he's talking about your physical, biological life. He's talking about, think about what your soul wants. Think about right now, if somebody just asked you, if you could have anything right now, what would you want right now of anything on the earth? I mean, those are the kind of things that we all have certain things in there we'd like. Oh, I'd like to go see this person. I miss seeing this person. I'd like to be here. But it's that idea that you lay down that on behalf of his friend. Now, that adds a note to the nature of this kind of love, that it involves laying down your life for friends. And then he talks to them a little bit about what it means to be a friend in here. Verse 17, again, these things I command you in order that you should love one another, and that might, I think, be the end of our list in John. I think, it seems like there was one in chapter 16, but I don't have it written down. Anyway, so in other words, in answer to Leslie's question, I believe that, and that's just kind of a short, truncated version of looking at this, is that it's a command to love one another. But when you stop and think about what does that mean to love one another, there's a lot of ways that can look out. I'm loving one another because I'm at ease in the Father's love. I'm loving one another by laying down my life for a brother. I'm loving one another by loving him, and in so doing, he shows himself to me. I get to actually see him because he's loving somebody through me. And so that one command, restated several ways, becomes commands. comes a series of commands that actually describe the kind of love that we have.
In 1 John, it talks about these commandments, and then clearly in verse 7, it talks about a new commandment.
Which we're going to get to here in a little bit. Okay. Okay. So he's looking at these commands. This is what happens with this, and I've run into this. There's some guys on the internet that I have, and I've kind of backed out. I'm not talking with these guys because they just want to fight over this all the time. But they want to make the commands. They want to go through the New Testament, and they want to find every time that we have a command or an imperative, all those are the commands that make up his law. And they don't. There's some of them are related to this, but there's all kinds of them that don't. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to compile like a whole other set of law, because that's the way they're trying to live their life. And so they've got this long list of all these things that we have to do, and they're taking it out of the context, which I think we just tried to show you in one of the verses over there. Part of loving one another that Jesus indicates over there that makes it one of these new commands is that it involves you being at ease in his love. In other words, it really is, put it in other terms, it's like living by grace. You can learn about the new command that I'm supposed to love one another, and you, by your own efforts, can try to go and fulfill that. And you can learn all the different things that might be attached to that kind of love. And so you're trying to go through and do all these things. But see, now all of a sudden it becomes an effort of your flesh. And it looks good. You might look like you're loving people better than I might. If I'm being spiritual, it might look better to other people by what you're doing. But, you know, it's only the person that's abiding or operating by God's grace or abiding in his love. They're the only ones that really are loving the way God wants. This other person might be loving in things and God's like, that's not really what I wanted done there. I didn't really want that done there.
Or I wanted it done, but you had the wrong attitude.
Or you had the wrong attitude, too. Yeah. So there's a number of different
ways. It seems to me that if you're abiding in God's love, if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're following the way of the Spirit, in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Jesus didn't have to have a set of rules that said, okay, you're going to worship God, you're not going to commit adultery, he didn't need those because he was abiding in the Father and the Father was abiding in him. And it seems to me that if a believer, a grace believer, is abiding in their position in Christ, then all those commands are filled that were made by God under law to show people that they were incapable of doing it. But an extension of our Spirit-filled life is that we would keep those. We wouldn't have those commands become kind of, they're not there. And then the new commandment is to love one another.
Yeah.
Which is an extension also, it is not a law.
And if you understand the nature of the new command, why does the New Testament emphasize the concept of loving other believers so much?
Why does
the New Testament emphasize the idea of loving other believers so much?
Because God is love.
Okay.
Wouldn't that fulfill all the requirements of the law anyway?
It does. But why does God have to tell us this over and over?
Because we're terrible at it.
Because we're terrible at it. I think that's what it is. And there's only one way that you're going to be good at it. And that is exactly what Leslie was just saying. You have to abide in your position in Christ. You've got to be at ease in his love.
Yeah. Christ is going to come back at the end of the church age, and there's going to be a judgment, just like there's a judgment for Jews, because they didn't keep the law, and we're not going to keep it either.
Yeah.
I mean, we're going to be just as bad as them.
Yeah. The majority of the church will have failed under the dispensation. I think every dispensation, with the exception of what happened with Adam and Eve, every dispensation there was always just like a handful that actually maybe were actually doing what God wanted at the end. It'd be nice to be part of that handful, but knowing myself, I probably will be one of those that, once in a while, but a lot of times I fail. Well, and that's exactly the thing. Since we don't live by grace, we don't love. See, you only love when you live by grace. And if you're trying to love, but you're not relating to grace, now you're making that into a whole law. You're making it into a law system, and you're going to have all kinds of... In fact, he's going to have an interesting statement in here tonight that'll go along with this. But I was going to add another detail on this. When Jesus loved, okay, when Jesus loved, why did he love?
Because he was love.
Because he is love, because he's God, and God is love. Exactly. That's why he loved, because he's God. It's his nature. Now we go, is love our nature?
No.
Turn to chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5.
Okay, it's not our nature.
First John 5?
First John 5, yeah. Okay.
Why did Jesus
love? Because it was his nature. Now, is it our nature? Is it our nature?
No, it's not our nature.
There we go. It's a trick question. First John 5, look with me at verse 1. Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born out from God. And everyone that is loving the one having begotten loves also the one having been begotten. And I would understand that to mean that even though the Spirit is the one that produces the love in us, he is doing so because you, when you believe the gospel, got a new nature. You became a child of God with a new set of desires. There really is a desire in you that God put in you, to work in you, to really love other believers. It's really there. It's just that you've got a will in there, and you have to choose between two things. What your sin nature over here is going, me, 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 versus God, which says, no, others.
But it's still his nature in us, it's not.
It's God's nature working in us, because we are now his children in the same way that, you know,
yeah. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born from God. Knows God.
See?
So that's our nature from God.
From God.
That's been put into us, not our natural.
No, and that's why I said it's a trick question.
Yeah.
That's a trick question. Is it our nature to love? And yes, it is our nature in terms of being a child of God. It is our nature. In terms of the nature I'm born with into the world? No. So it's a trick question. It depends on your perspective. If I'm operating in my sin nature over here, it's all about me. If I'm operating in the new nature, which I only do when I'm abiding in Christ, then it's natural to love. I don't have to sit and concentrate on going, am I loving? Am I loving? See, that's what a law-keeping fleshly person does, because they're concerned about how other people perceive them. They're concerned that everybody else sees that they're loving. If you're just in up here, you're not concerned that everybody else sees that you're loving. You just do it. You see an opportunity to love, and you just take it. You're not sitting there going, oh, what will other people think about it? You just do it. So Jesus.
It's his works and his desire in us, so it's not. So it's not
really. Right. It's the answer is seems to me like it would be either or given at any given moment, because if you're living by the flesh, you're not gonna have that. Using that nature, you know, abiding in that nature and using that nature to love. And so
that's right.
Yeah, so there could be a carnal Christian that's carnal most of the time that hardly ever loves.
That's right. So I'm trying to do is point out, why did Christ love? Christ loved because that was his nature. Is it our nature to love? If we're operating in our new nature, which we have from the Father, yes, it is. But the problem is, most of us, most of the time, tend to operate in our sin nature. And so it's because of that that we fail in this. And it's because we operate in that sin nature because we don't really live by grace, which is kind of what we're talking about on Sunday mornings. So, going back here now to our main text here in 1 John chapter 2, it says, by this we know, we experience and know that we know him if we keep his commands. And I would say his commands is the way he's restating as he's going through this, all the different ways that love can be expressed. Now, I want to back up and I want to make a correction on something here. I just talked about some people that I don't know a lot of these guys very well, but they're going through the New Testament and they're trying to find every imperative verb that they can find in the New Testament and trying to make those commands for the Christian. and saying that that's the commandments. And I said no. But last year, Jim was doing that with us. And when Jim first started into it, it was like fingernails on a blackboard when he started doing that. Because I was, and I kind of confronted him about this because I've been around this for years where people go and they try to collect all these imperatives and they make these commands. But what Jim was doing was demonstrating, going through and looking, not at every single imperative. He looked at all these. But he's going through and finding there are imperatives throughout the New Testament that are expressions of his love. And so that when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, we could go, well, wash feet? Is that all we do? Well, no. There's all kinds of ways that being a servant to others can be expressed. And Paul breaks those things out as he's teaching, and Peter breaks those out, and John breaks those out. And so you start with a command that becomes, in one way or another, like a whole series of commands.
Well,
let me give you.
If you say, we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So that if the New Testament Christian has said, don't let a filthy word come out of your mouth. It says, don't be a fornicator, and you let filthy words come out of your mouth, and you have been a fornicator, and you say, well, I would sin, then you're not following God's commandments.
Yeah, but see, I have a problem with that because Christ has ended the law, so we're not under a series of commandments like that anymore. So those are not in any way.
No way are we going to be, stoned. But it's a sin.
It's a sin, but it's not a law. We're not
under the context in a church age. This has a whole different context.
That's what I'm trying to say is when he's talking about the commandments here, I do not believe he's talking about going through and collecting all these negative things that say you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do this, because that's turning this now into a law system, and this is exactly what a lot of us as Christians fall over into. So yeah, it takes on a whole different sense.
But in verse 4 it says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
That's right.
And if you, in the context, it's talking about not confessing your sin, not saying you have no sin, and when you do that, you're not keeping his commandments.
Yeah, I'm still really stuck on the fact that Jesus Christ has given us this command to love, and that's what he's talking about. And when he restates it in the plural, he's not adding a series of other commands now to the Christian life, because then that kind of kicks the whole feet out from under what it really means to live by grace from other scriptures. And so, anyway, you may disagree with me, but I really still think that in the context here, he's really, what he's trying to do is it starts off with the sin issue, but he's getting down here to where the real point is about this. Because remember, his point is back in chapter 1. What's the first purpose statement that he gives us in chapter 1?
That your joy may be full.
Joy may be full by having fellowship with one another, sharing something in common. And what you're sharing in common with one another is eternal life. And the chief way, shouldn't say the chief way, but one of the chief ways, I'll go with the chief way, that we show that is by exercising love for one another. We take time with other believers. We do those things. And I was going to give another example of how that command to love is expressed as something different than what Jesus said. In Galatians 6:1, he says, you know, if you see a brother that's caught in a trespass, and you're spiritual, and you recognize that it's a trespass, and you know that he needs to get his thinking adjusted, because he's calling out the believers. See, he's like, you ought to get circumcised like me. You ought to keep the law like me. And they're trying to antagonize other believers. This is exactly what he tells them they're doing at the end of chapter 5, and he calls those trespasses. He says, if you're spiritual, you need to go to them and adjust them. Now, you can't make them change their mind, but you can at least point them to truth to help them adjust their mind. And if you see them doing that, and you're spiritual, and you don't do that for them, that's not loving. But he says, you know what happens when you do take the time to go through them? He says, you're actually carrying their burden. And in this way, you're fulfilling what he calls the law of Christ. Why does he call it a law? Because it looks at, a law isn't one thing. A law is a series of commands. So he takes that one command, and it's expressed in various ways. How is this command, how is the command being expressed here? I'm actually putting myself out to go and help a believer that's caught in a trespass to get his mind and thinking adjusted so that he starts to respond the way God would like him to respond. And I can go and help him do that. See? So it's another way that this is expressed, and it becomes Christ's law. But it's a law you can't break. You can't break the law. See, if we were under Mosaic law, you could break that. But see, we're not under a law system that you can break today. That's why there's no transgressions today. If we were under a set of commands that could be broken, then we're under a law which we can transgress. And we're not under that today. So that we don't have transgression today. So we come to verse 4 then here, 1 John 2, and he says, now we get into these next series of statements. We have three of them that he makes in chapter 2. And he changes the way they're worded. He doesn't say, if we should say. He says, the one saying. Now, I believe the reason he switches from if we should say, like he was saying up in chapter 1, to now coming down to chapter 2 and say, the one saying, is, could this still be a believer? It could now still be a believer, but I think as he's getting closer to the issue of the antichrists in here, it's more likely that the antichrists are going to say these kind of things. And so the Antichrist is going to come along and say, oh, I have known him. And he uses, excuse me, in the Greek, a perfect tense verb meaning, I have come to know him in the past with the result that I still know him. And John goes, but he's not keeping the commands. In other words, you look at those Antichrists, and do you see them laying down their life for you? Do you see them putting you first? You see them only concerned about themselves. And this is going to come out in, they don't care. This will be another thing that's going to come up here in the verses to follow here in just a few minutes. Another thing you're going to see with these guys is they don't really care how their actions affect you. They just kind of run roughshod over people. Footprints right over the top of your forehead. They don't care. And he says, in fact, he says, that one is not keeping those. That one is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That guy doesn't get the truth. Now, the truth is not in him in a different way than what he had said earlier about maybe a believer up above, because this guy is potentially just one of these antichrists. And you think these antichrists were sitting in the churches going, we don't believe in any of this Jesus stuff. We don't believe in Jesus at all. We worship Satan. No, they weren't doing any of that stuff. They were saying the name Jesus. No, they were saying some different things about him than the believers said. We're going to see that eventually, not tonight. But as they are doing things, do you think these antichrists aren't going around going, oh, I've come to know God. I know him. And then you look at him going, but your life sure doesn't ever demonstrate that. Then he goes on in verse 5, he says, but whoever keeps his word. Now it's important that he switches, he doesn't say commandments here, he actually looks at it in terms of word. In fact, when he's talking about here keeping, remember in verse 3 and in verse 5, it isn't necessarily the word do, although it does involve doing, but it really is the idea of keeping it safe or guarding it. Okay, it's a different word. We have a similar situation in the Old Testament where it says that Israel was responsible to both keep the law and do it. And we have verses that say keep and do. So it can't mean the same thing. And we have some of those situations here in the New Testament. He says, so whoever keeps his word, in this one then, see, the love of God is being matured, or has been matured. In other words, it's come to the result that it's come to maturity, but it's continuing to go on, as he's looking at it here. And by this we know that we are in him. In other words, if you are guarding his word, he's going to come up and he's going to make some statements about the young men. We won't get to it tonight. About their being at ease in the word. Well, these people are guarding the word, and I would take that word, he connects it to some verses down in the following context, where in verse 7 he's going to refer again to the word which you heard. And so what they're guarding, the word that they are keeping, is this word about love, because truly in this one, the love of God is being matured. By this we experience and know that we are in him. Now we have the next claim. So, in other words, claim number one is, I know him, But you don't see, but there's no evidence. You guys look at this. And what he's doing is he's trying to lay out a case for, just look at the Antichrist. Did you ever see any evidence in these guys that they really looked really like Christians? This is what John's going to try to get to. And he's building it here. It's going to really come out in chapter 3. And the reason he's doing this is, think about this. Most of you, if you had somebody that came in and had sat down and went to church with us here for a year, but they were saying, every once in a while, you'd hear them say things like, oh, I don't know if Jesus is God, and I don't know if he really rose again from the dead, or, you know, maybe he didn't really come in flesh. And they're making statements like that. Most of you'd sit there and go, well, that guy's not even saved. But let's say we got some young believers in here, and not young like Hannah and Elizabeth back there. Young, maybe they're 40 years old. But they're just newly saved. And they're sitting there and they're going, oh, these guys sitting here with church with us. And they sit in their potlucks downstairs. And we do all these things together. And they're in here. And then they leave. This is what ends up happening. They leave and they're going, well, those guys left us. And I heard them name the name Jesus. But John's going to say, but think about the things that they really did when they were here. Think about what they didn't do when they were here. And think about some of the things they said when they were here. And John is really doing what some of the other believers, I would say maybe the fathers and the sons, probably should have stepped up to do, was to say, hey guys, you don't need to worry about these. These people left because they weren't part of us in the first place. And John's having to deal with this because these other people haven't. So, verse 6. The one saying that he abides in him is obliged to walk even as that one walked. In other words, when you look at the life of Jesus, if you're saying, oh, I abide in him, he says, your life ought to look like his life. Now, what do? You go back to the Gospels and try to match everything that Jesus was doing when he was walking on the earth in the Gospels? Am I supposed to walk on water? Am I supposed to feed 5,000? No, I'm not going to do those kind of things. In fact, there's lots of different things that Jesus did when he was on earth. And how are you supposed to go through and figure out those things? I think what he's talking about is going to be the quality of life, which he expressed when he gave the new command in John 13, love one another like I loved you, being a slave. But Jesus had done this multiple times during his earthly ministry, right? I mean, had Jesus not multiple times in his earthly ministry really put other people first? In fact, remember the one time, one of his famous sayings, I didn't come to be served. Son of Man didn't come to be served. I came to serve, not to be served. Verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment unto you. I'm not writing a new commandment to you. He says, I'm writing an old commandment to you, which you have from a beginning. In other words, and I would take beginning again, like back in chapter 1 of 1 John, from the beginning of your Christian experience. In other words, I had a friend when we lived in Iowa City that he insisted that John is saying something other than the new command in John 13 here. Because John would never refer to that new command as the old command. But all John is safeguarding here by saying it's an old command and I'm not writing a new one. He's not saying, I'm not coming along and giving you something brand new you guys haven't heard before. That's what he's trying to tell him. You've heard about this command before. You've heard about it from your beginning. And he says, it'd be a quality of beginning. So it happened to be their beginning. And that old commandment is the word which you heard. That's the connection again down there to his word back in verse 5. When people would teach you about this command and how this operated, being at ease in his love, he says, but again, I am writing a new commandment to you. Now what's he doing? Is he writing an old command or new? He goes, well, it is an old command. It's been around at this time for 60, 65 years. But it's still a new command. Because when you compare it to all the commands that have been given under the law, it's different. It's a command that asks you to lay down your life for other people rather than focusing on a bunch of things you're not supposed to do.
So you know how we have the Greek word where it's new and kind or new
and this is kind. This is new kind. Both times, both in verse 7 as well as in verse 8. It's a new kind of command. He says, in that new kind of command, he says, in true is true in him. In other words, if you could go back and you could look at the life of Jesus, guess what? You would see evidence. You would see evidence of his love for people. You'd see the way he dealt with people. To me, it's Does anybody know what the most contested passage in the Gospel of John is? There's actually a passage that almost all major Bible scholars today say should not be part of the Gospel of John. Does anybody know what it is? It's that passage. It's chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. And the earliest Greek manuscripts, it is missing. But this is interesting. The whole story is missing in the earliest manuscripts. And everybody think, well, it was added later because of tradition. I don't think so. The oldest manuscripts we have, and this is just conjecture now, the way I'm going to say it maybe happened. The oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament we have come out of Egypt. Egypt, the Christians down in Egypt, were very strict moralists. And they were really worried about immorality. So could you imagine how if you let that story stand, it might sound like Jesus was saying, oh, you get caught in adultery? No big deal. Which is not at all what Jesus says. It's not at all what Jesus is getting at.
But he tells all
the interesting thing is, there are people that reference that passage that right before it shows up in Greek texts. They're referencing Jesus, this event. So that means there were people that knew about it being in the Bible before we end up having any copies of Greek manuscripts that include it. Okay. Now, why do I even say this? This is why I say this real quick here. Because I would say, when I look through the Gospel of John, there's all these signs and stories that Jesus does. But that one that kind of falls like almost dead in the middle, it's like this story that really shows you, this is really what grace is going to look like. He comes along and he looks at the woman and he says, I don't condemn you either. Well, he says, where are your condemners? Well, they all left. I don't condemn you either. That's Romans 8:1. No condemnation in Christ. I don't condemn you either. But then it doesn't go on, carry on your life as usual. No, he says, now go and sin no more. Because see, that's what grace does. Grace says, I don't condemn you. But because of that, because you're not condemned, now go and don't sin. Isn't that what grace does? When you really relate to grace, it doesn't encourage you to sin. It actually encourages you not to sin. And I just use as an example that what he's saying here is that new command, that kind of quality of love, it was true in him. It was true in Christ. If you go through and you look at his nature and the way he dealt with people, you could see this. Now, were there some people he dealt with very harshly? Yeah, because they were there to rob widows' houses and put heavy weights on people. And with those people, he dealt with them pretty tough. Okay.
Yeah. And that was love too.
But he dealt with them very tough. So he didn't demonstrate the grace side of it. Right.
Love can be tough.
Right.
If you love someone, you just don't let them go on. But what I when you were saying that about that and Jesus and John 8, it reminded me of the passage in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul is talking to them about immorality being there and that he's telling them you are arrogant and goes on to say he's turned them over to Satan, and that is love too.
Sure it is.
And I think that comes back to what's happening in this book of John, because he's telling them he wants their joy to be full, but there evidently is some people who are sinning. Some of them could be Antichrist,
some of them could be believers.
Just be regular believers.
Right.
And he's saying, come on, that isn't how you live.
Yeah, because it's inconsistent. It is inconsistent with this way of life God's designed for us. And what's the way of life he's designed for us? To live by grace. And grace doesn't set up a bunch of rules over here saying, which is, like I said, these guys, they've got all these rules. That's not the way grace. Grace comes along and says, does that fit grace? Does that fit? Is that the way we are? I mean, did you ever do that with your kids when they were growing up? You know, they're having a fight and you're going, is that the way we behave in this house? Is that the way your mother and I, is that the way we settle things? Do we start hitting each other and yelling and throwing names back and forth? Now, granted, maybe sometimes it has turned into that. But is that the norm in a household? You say, no. Is that the way we deal with you? You know? I mean, you get a spanking or do I punch you? There's a big difference between what two kids do when they get into a fight and start kicking and hitting each other versus parents taking a child and in love spanking them. know, I think there's a lot of parents that turn that on its ear because they grab the kid and they're angry and they spank the kid and it turns out not to be a spanking but a beating. And I think then the kid gets the wrong message sometimes, and I trust we don't do that a lot, but I know for a fact I probably did that. But that's what grace does. That's how God's love is trying to reach us in regard to the Christian life. It's trying to say, see, there's something better here than this. And that doesn't fit. We're going to start, like I said, we're going to start talking about that on Sunday as we try to piece together a little bit about what living by grace looks like. We've done it here before, but that's where we are in our study on the dispensation of grace. Verse 9, we come to the last of these three claims, the one that is saying that he is in the light. What is light?
God's light becomes visible in the natural.
Okay. So he's going, oh yeah, I'm in the light. I'm in the light. Isn't that? I'm in the light. And yet he's hating his brother. And that word hate, missio, the tough thing about missio, for a word for hatred, is it has the idea that sometimes missio kind of can take on a little bit more hostile nature in some passages, but it just has the idea, I just don't really care about you. I just
care what happens to you.
I don't care what happens to you. I have no real concern for you. In fact, if you're in my way, I'll knock you down. I'll kick you to the curb. I'll kill you if I have to. But just don't get in my way. That'd be missio hatred. And so he says, but he hates his brother. He's in darkness. That is, he's not sharing in God's life. He's not manifesting that life right up until now. Okay? Right up until this point. Now, let's back up because I ended up with saying something with regard to Leslie's comment because it comes back in here again. Just trying to make sure we're keeping this going. Back in chapter 1, the sin issue clearly is if we should happen to say. So that means John is looking at we believers could get caught into that. But you know why that believers were saying those things? It's not, they just didn't invent that. It's stuff that was being imported by these antichrists as bad teaching, and some of them have begun to adopt that. I've watched believers that have gone and they've sat and they've got influence in a place, and pretty soon you hear them spouting this off, and you're going, that's not what the Bible says. But they've forgotten somewhere along the line what they knew, and they've picked up something new along the line, and now they're spouting this new line. And you're going, that's not it. And that's what's happened with these guys.
By false teaching, it's also formed or propagated by the old sin nature, which is desperately wicked and tries to justify a sin as being righteous.
Well, and he said up there, we are leading ourselves astray. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So with this last one, when he contrasts this claim to walking in the light, he comes to verse 10, he says, but the one that is loving his brother, see, this is what he's trying to get at when he's talking about here about the commands and his word that he's given to us. He says, but the one loving his brother, he abides, he's at ease in the light. He's manifesting God's kind of light. And, now this really ties in, I told you we were trying to get here with regard to the sin issue. And there is no stumbling in him. And that stumbling here, I wouldn't say it's stumbling on his part. There's no cause of stumbling in him. In other words, these antichrists, they don't care how their actions affect other people. That's your problem. You're just not with it enough. You're not mature enough. If you were more mature, my issues wouldn't bother you. My things I like to do wouldn't bother you. And he says, you know what? If a person's really loving their brother, there's no cause of stumbling in them. Now, the word stumbling that he uses, there's two words in the New Testament that are used. Paul uses, I think, both of them in Romans. One of them has to do with something that sticks out in the way and trips a person up as they're going. This word, scandalon, is a word that originally referred to the bait, that baited a trap that a person is baited in, and they get caught in that trap, and they come over going, oh, look at that, whoa, next thing you know, they're caught in a trap, and they don't make any progress. That was the idea. In other words, there's nothing in you that's acting like bait that will distract them from what God has for them in their life and get them waylaid, hanging from a snare, hanging upside down in a tree, or snared in a net. We watched some people snaring birds one day where they actually had a real rabbit out on the ground, and they'd pull this thing, they'd be under the trees, and they'd pull this, and they'd wait for a hawk to come over, and they'd see a hawk in the sky, they'd pull this, the hawk would come down to catch the rabbit, and just as the hawk got down there back in the trees, they'd pull this thing in this net, boom, come over and they catch the hawk. They were tagging them. It was DNR. And that was really cool to watch. But that's this idea of stumbling here. No cause of stumbling or no offense. Some of your Bibles may have the word offense. In other words, see, the Antichrists aren't concerned about that. They're not concerned about your well-being. They're unsaved men. So all they're going to do is operate in their sin nature. They're only concerned about me, 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 that side over here. Whereas if you operate in your new nature, if you're walking by the Spirit, if you're abiding in your position in Christ over here, the new nature is others, others, others. And you have an opportunity to do this thing, but you're going to go, that's something I'm interested in, but if I do that, it might cause a problem for that believer over there. And you know, because I know that that believer has a sensitivity over there, and I'm not going to go down that path. I don't want to do a thing that's going to lead them astray. It's going to get them snagged. I know how to handle it. I don't think they know how to handle it right now. I mean, and are there things like that? Yeah, there's all kinds of things like that in the life that for one person, not an issue. For somebody else, it might be an issue. And he's saying, that's a real line difference between those that are walking in the light and walking in love and keeping these commands versus the one that's not, whether that's a believer or an unbeliever. Because these people over here don't care about anybody else, and they're going to go and do that. Well, I want to do that. And maybe they're going to say, well, I'm under grace, so it doesn't make any difference. I can do that. But they're not operating in love. Maybe they are under grace, but what they're doing, they're not really operating by grace because they're not operating in their liberty in Christ. Remember, you don't have any liberty when you operate outside of Christ, according to Galatians. When you operate outside your position in Christ, you actually are operating in a sphere of slavery. Paul says that in Romans 6. But when you operate in your position in Christ, there's liberty there, Paul says in Galatians. And that's what those people came to do, is to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. That's the only place where you experience that liberty. And so, as you're operating that liberty over here, you're going to be really concerned, operating that liberty and operating in love and manifesting his life. You're really concerned for how your actions affect other people. You want to be very, you step, you can be overly meticulous. You could become the person, if you operate out of your flesh, if you start trying to do this out of your flesh, now you're going, oh, I can't offend that person, I can't offend that person. And now you turn it into a law. I don't think it is that. It's just that when you're doing that, you see that thing in God, the Spirit's going to draw things to your attention. You're going to say, oh, that's a problem for that person. You're going to be after going, oh, is this going to bother anybody? It's just the Spirit's going to draw it to your attention. And it's been interesting. This is, you probably all have been there, but this has happened to us over the years. And sometimes it's things that are so benign, things that you wouldn't even think would be an issue. And yet they've come, yet you're in a situation, you're like, oh, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. And then you get up to it, and all of a sudden, there's a believer in the church, and boom, just before you get to around to getting to do this, this thing pops up, and you're like, huh, that's going to be a problem for them. We're not going to do it. And when I'm carnal, it's like, no, I've been planning this for months, so I'm not giving this up now. That's what you're going to do if you're carnal. You're going to say, it's good. They need to grow. So I'm going to do it anyway. That's not for you to decide. And so as he's pulling this all together, he's dealing with, back in chapter 1, with these people that are claiming, if we should say, if we should say, if we should say, all these issues with regard to sin. Now he comes down into this chapter, and he distances himself a little bit from the believers. Now, they could be doing this, but now he's not saying if we should say, but the one saying, because I believe he is more directing his finger away from all of us, pointing more and more to these antichrists and what they're doing. And so he switches his language. And I think it's interesting. Three times in the opening, there weren't chapter divisions, we all know that. So three times in the opening part, and then three times also that we have statements in this next part here. And these three last ones here really are trying to draw a contrast primarily between what the believers and unbelievers might claim, the proper ones. Are there believers that might claim something? Yes, because again, they may claim these things because of what they're hearing from these antichrists that had been in their church. They're repeating their lines. Okay. just trying to look at my... I had all kinds of questions to ask. I'm really bad at asking questions. I apologize. I write all these questions out to ask you to get you involved, and then I don't. But you guys had a lot of feedback in here. So hopefully you're kind of getting this picture as he's trying to draw through here, because his goal is to say, we want you to have joy. And the only way you're really going to have joy is to share in common in his life. And one of the expressions of sharing in common in his life is going to be expressing love among believers. This is what he wants. But they have the interruption of these antichrists that are coming along, and antichrists have taken sin off the table, and it's still there. If you don't reckon with the sin issue, guess what? You're never going to have fellowship, because the sin issue, you're going to be denying it's there, and it's going to be the elephant in the room, which is what's going on. And then you're going to have these people that, despite the elephant in the room, they're going to be making all these great claims about themselves. And believers can get sucked in this. So if believers didn't have a problem, John wouldn't even be addressing these things. He's addressing them because believers do get sucked into this stuff. Okay. Any closing? Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 11 is the last verse of this set. Okay. Verse 11. It says, the one hating his brother, that one is in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he doesn't know where he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, the very fact that he refers to the blindness in here, who's this really starting to point its finger to?
That says, but whoever hates his brother.
I know, it's kind of a tricky thing here. I realize that, but I'm just trying to... When he really gets to this idea of being blind and has no idea where he's going.
But a believer who's walking in the flesh looks just like an unbeliever.
Uh-huh. Exactly. But, again, because he's emphasizing the darkness, walking in darkness and the blindness, he is pointing more and more to these guys over here. And they're going out. Now, here's the question, though. Yeah, I'm not saying he's not bringing believers into this. What I'm trying to say is, this, because he lays so much emphasis on the walking in the darkness and the eyes being blinded and all of these things, doesn't know where he's going, because he's laying all that emphasis, he's really shifting it more over to the influence of these guys. I'm not saying he's saying this is only the Antichrist. We're not saying that. Okay, but here's another question. I do have a question here for you. If you have somebody that's blinded and they don't know where they go, they don't know where they're going. And if you are in this context, because the next people he's going to start talking about in verse 12, and he's going to bring them up through here, he's going to talk about the young children. In fact, just for the sake of continuity here, look on down with me to verse 18, and it says, "It's little children, it's the last hour." So who's the Who are the people most troubled by what's going on in this church?
Children.
The young children.
The
young believers, the immature believers. Now, what's one of the things you tend to know about children?
They believe anything they hear.
They believe. Well, it really does happen. I mean, somebody tells them something, it's hard. I'll tell you a story. This happened years ago when I was in seminary, and I worked at the public library. We had a lady that had a preschool. She had about 8 kids in the preschool. And she'd bring them over to the library once a week. And they'd take the kids over, and the children's librarians would be telling them a story. And then she'd usually sit in there, but she came over there, and she's standing at the counter telling us, and she goes, "You are not going to believe." She goes, "I don't know how to warn kids about strangers." Because she says, "We were doing this thing about, you know, not getting in the cars with strangers, not going with strangers, not doing these things." And so they're asking the kids, you know, all you remember this story?
Yes.
And they're asking these kids, you know, if a stranger comes on to you, goes, "No, what do you do?" You run. You go to your mom and dad. That's right. Or you go to whatever adult's in charge of you. So they're doing that. And what if an adult comes here? What if somebody pulls up in a car? And they do all that. And the kids are, "No, no, no, no." And then they go, "What if they offer you candy?" "Oh, no, no." And then... Then she said she didn't even have to do it. One of the little girls goes, "What if he gives you a doll?" And then the other little girls in the preschool go, "Oh yeah, 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 we go with him then." See? It's just you just have to find the right thing. And she was shocked.
Puppies.
The puppies, yeah.
Yeah.
But she was shocked. But the point is that
they can't equate.
Yeah, they can't equate. They get to kids, children have that point that no matter how much you try to instill this in them, there's a certain point that either you're going to have to just scare them to death so much that they're not going to be good for anything, or you just realize that there's a point at which kids just lack the ability to be discerning. See? And that I'm using that to illustrate that I believe these young children, the problem is whether the believers are going to be doing this or the Antichrist do it. One way or another, are those people the type of people that you want to follow? Remember Jesus' parable that he says, you know, if the blind leads the blind, they all do what? Tumble into a ditch. They don't know where they're going. These antichrists, the things that they said and the things that they taught, you try to follow that teaching, is it going to lead you anywhere good? No, it's not going to lead you anywhere good. And if you listen to some of the people that have fallen under their influence and they do those things, are they going to do any better? They're believers now. No. They're going to lead you down the same messed up path. Because they don't see. They cannot see where they're going. And it's really going to be a problem for them. And so as John's, anyway, it's those two last verses, I had verses 10 and 11 here together, but there's no cause of stumbling in verse 10. And then secondly, also the other issue by contrast is the other guy on the other hand. Like I said, could be a believer, but I think he's directing his finger more and more to the Antichrist as he's doing this. But there are believers that are doing this, that are saying these things, and their problem now is what? They're not going to be, they're blind leaders of the blind. They have no clue. They don't see. They're not in the light. They're really messed up in what they're doing. And it's really and just put it this way. This is one of the things. There's not a one of us down here that has all it square. There's not a one of us down here that has all truth straight. But is that, by the way, in verse 11, is that a good warning of the fact that when you see people that have some truth really off? I'm not talking about cardinal faiths that determine whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Okay? I'm just talking about they don't understand the sin nature. So maybe they're like some of these guys. Oh, I don't have a sin nature problem. There's no sin issue. You go, well, you know, that's not a good thing, but you know, it's minor. Does that lead somewhere good?
So could that correlate to one of the more prevalent things that I've seen, especially over the last few years, I think, I've come across, where churches, Christian churches, are teaching Ten Commandments as a rule of life. So their children and their people in their Sunday schools or classes or whatever are growing up believing that the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes are all part of what they should be doing, and that propagates, and then they grow up and they're, you know. Yeah. So is that...
So in other words, if you choose to attend a church like that, and this is what you're subjected to, Don't be surprised if somewhere down the road you find yourself not knowing where you're going because you're following blind leaders of blind. And those people, many of those people in those churches may be believers doing those things.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
They seem to be believers, but that's what they're teaching.
Right. Yeah. And so there's lots of examples. And we probably all watch believers like that at one point they just seem very square. But they wander off. I knew a guy started going to a church and had been there for a while, and I don't know, been there for like a year, and they asked him to teach like the young adult Sunday school class for like the college age young adults or something like that. So anyway, he's teaching the Sunday school class in there, and he gets this one passage, and he teaches on eternal security, and several people in the class, their hands all start going up, and they all start going, our church doesn't believe in eternal security. And he's like, what? He goes, that is not what our church believes. Now, this guy had been in this church now for over a year, but he didn't know that that's what that church believed. But you know, when you find that out, it explained all kinds of things. It explained all kinds of things about the Christian life that those people had problems with because they didn't believe in eternal security. So we could multiply these as examples, but this is a specific issue here, but it could replicate in other types of issues that if you're in a church and they have They have some real errors about understanding how God works, understanding things on the Christian life. And again, I'm not saying we've got it all straight. Hopefully we don't have it messed up so much that it's going to confuse people with regard to how they're supposed to live their Christian life. But it's a warning. I'm trying to share this with you, a warning, and this, we have this a lot. This has been part of what this study has been about, is all these heresies that come up in these letters. And Christians think, well, you can just go in and you can fellowship in these churches. You know what happens when you fellowship in churches that teach wrong doctrine? Pretty soon you start thinking that way because you're surrounded by those people. And you start thinking that way and you don't even realize that you've begun to slide that way. And pretty soon you are saying those same things and thinking those same ways. And I've seen that happen. And
so then if you're in an area, you find yourself in an area where you've visited a number of churches and then you don't agree, you know, there's some issues that you have or whatever, then it's like, don't go to any of them, don't go to church.
Yeah, see, and that's a tough thing to do because I think it's wrong to not assemble with believers. So it's a tough thing to do. I mean, what do? I mean,
well, that's what I've been dealing with, you know, with my daughter is trying to figure out, well, what's a good church to point them towards? And there are one or two that I could think of in her area, but you know, that I've been trying to, but not that many. So, I don't know.
And that's not uncommon sometimes, you know. Hey, in this community, there have been people here that were in this community that had to travel a distance to find teaching that was, you know, consistent with the Word of God.
That's also, you have to be willing to
Okay. So with that, we're going to...